The Apostle Paul, in the previous verses to the ones that we have read this morning, has been laying down some maxims of what it really means to be a true Christian, a follower and a pursuer of Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse number 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." In verse 10, he expresses his heart's desire that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And then in verse number 14, he summarizes these thoughts by saying, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And beloved, this morning, these are among some of the most challenging verses in all of the New Testament. And Paul expresses them to us. And it is his desire that in light of them, we would follow on to know the Lord in a deeper and in a fuller way ourselves. And also in light of these verses, he says to us in verse number 16, as he lays down some principles that, if employed and exercised, will serve to ensure that all Christians and all Christian churches can enjoy real, lasting, happy, and biblical fellowship with each other. One problem that genders so much contention amongst believers is whenever we major on the minors and we minor on the majors, and we make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains, and our focus is entirely on the wrong things. It's a form of Phariseeism. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, he says, "You strain at the gnat, but all the while you swallow the camel." He says you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. He says you spend so much time focusing on the small details of the law and how you apply those things, but all the while you omit the weightier matters of the law, things like mercy and judgment and truth and grace. He says those things have fallen to one side. And he says you spend so much time on the small details of the law. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. And yet, if we are honest this morning, as we think about these words that are found in Philippians 3, 15 and 16, they are verses that are scarcely even known amongst Christians this morning. I dare say very few of us have ever considered these verses before. We mightn't even really know that they're in the Bible. And if somebody was to quote them outside of the references that are given, we wouldn't even know where perhaps these verses are found. It's very easy to do that with the Word of God, such a big book, so much in it for our study, and yet so much of it that we often miss. And I make, therefore, a special appeal this morning to listen to these verses, because they're very, very important. Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." And as I have said already, I want to speak this morning upon majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. And this is a very important principle as we live the Christian life together. As we consider these verses, I want you to notice, first of all, that as we consider this, that there must be maturity in development. Maturity in development. Look at how Paul begins verse number 15. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. And we have noted already in our study in Philippians 3 that this word perfect, it means mature. It means to be full grown. It indicates maturity, not only in understanding, but maturity in experience. The word perfect here indicates being what we should be and being where we should be for our age. It indicates being developed and it indicates developing. Now, a one-year-old infant can, in a sense, be mature. A one-year-old infant for their age can be fully grown. That doesn't mean that they have arrived. It doesn't mean that they're complete. But it means that they have developed and they are developing, and under God they will continue to develop. A one-year-old can be mature. A one-year-old can be perfect for its age. That little infant starts to communicate a little bit more, starts to display its personality more. It maybe is able to stand on its own two feet with the aid of maybe a chair, and it's able to maybe begin to take a couple of steps with the aid of its parents as they hold that little child's hand. It begins to develop with its appetite. And so you see that little child is growing. And 365 days after its birth, it's developing and it's showing growth and it's showing maturity for its age. And so it should be with the Christian. A year after somebody has been born again, they should be showing development. And they should be showing growth. And they should be showing maturity. The same is true with a 10-year-old child. Or an 18-year-old. Or a 40-year-old. Or a 70-year-old. We should be growing. And we should be developing. The Bible says we are to grow in grace. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And yet, if you were to meet a 30-year-old man who displayed the mentality and the characteristics of a 1 or a 2-year-old infant, you would conclude that something is wrong. And it would be true to make that assumption. And yet we so easily and readily accept immaturity in Christian things. Oftentimes we make the statement, well, the main thing is that your soul is saved and you're going to heaven. And the main thing is that you're born again. And of course that is absolutely indispensable and that is absolutely vital. But beloved, the main thing is the glory of God Almighty. The main thing is the honor of Jesus Christ. And it's only as we are growing and developing as Christians that we can really glorify and magnify the name of the Savior. And it's only as we run the Christian race, and it's only as we gain ground, and it's only as we develop, and it's only as we mature that God's name is glorified. You see, if you get a 30-year-old Christian that displays all the hallmarks of an infant in Christ, that is indicative that something is wrong. And that was the whole problem with the church at Corinth. And Paul highlighted that problem in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 1. He says, I had to speak to you as I would speak to little babies, little children. He says, I should have been able to feed you with meat. But you weren't able. And that's why I had to feed you with milk. And he says, and because you display the hallmark of infants, of babes in Christ, he says, that's why there's so much envy, so much strife, so much contention, so much division. He says, in a sense, you're like babies throwing the teddy out of the pram, taking temper tantrums, and you haven't really developed or grown at all. And it highlights a problem. Paul is telling us here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 15 that there needs to be maturity in development. Jesus Christ our Lord said to Philip, have I been so long time with thee, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Can I ask you this morning, since your profession of faith, since your conversion, have you been growing in grace? Have you been growing in knowledge? Have you been growing in experience? Have you been growing in stature as a Christian? Watchman Nee was a famous Chinese Christian, persecuted immensely for his faith, and ultimately died because of that persecution. He had wrote prolifically, and perhaps his most famous book is a book entitled The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. And if you were just to read down through some of the chapter headings in that book of what Watchman Nee described as being the normal Christian life, there's a chapter on the blood of Christ. There's a chapter on the cross of Christ. And then he goes on to apply those things, and there's a whole section entitled The Path of Progress. And so for that servant of Christ, the normal Christian life was a life of progress, a life of growth, a life of development. There's another chapter entitled Presenting Ourselves to God. That's normal for Christians to do that. Walking in the Spirit is another title that should be normal for Christians to do that. And then Bearing the Cross is another title. So Paul's telling us here that there needs to be maturity in development. But there's something else. There also needs to be unity in desire. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. What's he speaking about? Well, he draws our attention with that little phrase to the previous verse. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, my deepest and my most supreme desire is to keep my eyes upon Christ, to press forward, to run the race, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to get as far as I can in the Christian life, and to obtain that prize. And he says, this ought to be the desire of every mature Christian. Let us therefore be thus minded. In light of these verses, Paul says this ought to be and this needs to be our mindset. That we might press on to do our best and to be our best for Jesus Christ. The major thing in the Christian life is our desire for and our devotion to Jesus Christ our Lord. The major thing in the Christian life is our pursuit of Christ. And friends, that is the thing this morning that we must major on. That's the fundamental thing. That's the most important thing. Paul is saying, if we are not majoring on this, and if that's not first and foremost in our Christian life, pursuing Christ, pressing towards the prize, running the Christian race, not looking behind us, not looking around us, not looking at what other professing Christians or churches are doing, but keeping our eyes personally upon the prize and upon the goal. Paul says, if that's not the major thing in the Christian life, that is evidence of gross spiritual maturity. Now, it's very easy to look at someone like the Apostle Paul and say, well, he was a preacher, he was an apostle, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, and therefore, there's a kind of higher standard for somebody like that. It's natural and it's right that he would pursue. But for the common 5/8 Christian who maybe works in secular employment or maybe goes to school or college and is just seeking to raise a family, surely there's a lesser standard of what it means to be a Christian. Paul knows of no such divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says there ought to be a unity of desire. All Christian people ought to want to be the best that they can be for Christ and get the most out of their Christian life and experience. This isn't something that's merely for pastors, evangelists, or missionaries. It's something that Paul is saying is for every church member. A unity of priority. A unity of purity. A unity of pursuit. A unity of purpose. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is to be the one great object of the soul. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, and this is vital. He says, when I came among you, he says, I came not with excellency of speech, but he says, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the major thing. Christ and His gospel. And you know, the sad reality is, that even in our own churches, and I'm not thinking about churches outside our own denomination, but even in our own denomination, even in our own churches, we can get so easily diverted, so easily sidetracked into secondary and even minor issues that we forget that the major thing is to be the best and to do the best and to get the most that we can out of Christ and to seek Him, and to pursue Him, and to live for Him, and to spread the gospel, and to seek to extend under God the kingdom of God. Paul is saying here, get on the racetrack, press on together towards the same goal, and don't be looking around, but seek first the kingdom of God. There needs to be maturity in development. There needs to be unity in desire. There needs to be humility with doctrine. Because look at what Paul goes on to say. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded. Paul is indicating here that Christians will differ in certain things. They will have different thoughts on different issues. But as far as the one major issue is concerned, pressing on towards the mark, running towards the goal, seeking first the kingdom of God, keeping our eyes on Christ, that is the major thing. But he says, in things outside of that, we might have different thoughts. And we might have different thinkings on certain things. He says we might differ in secondary desires. And we might differ in secondary doctrines. We need to be sound, of course, upon the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, the Godhead, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the cross work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the reality of heaven and hell, the necessity of the new birth, the blood of Christ. Those things are fundamental. Those things are irrefutable. We can't dispute with those things. But in secondary things, Paul says, we might have different thoughts. Any and all and every believer are prone to error and prone to infirmity. And we must, as Christian people, accept the fact that sometimes we are wrong. And sometimes our motives are wrong. And sometimes whenever we look at circumstances, we can get the wrong picture. And we can make mistakes. You take something like the issue of baptism. Historically, there are three areas in which Christians differ regarding baptism. Some teach, I believe wrongly, baptismal regeneration. And then there are those who hold to covenant baptism, that baptism replaces circumcision, and therefore the children of believing parents have the right to be baptized as a sign of God's covenant with that people. And then there are others who hold to exclusively believers' baptism. And then whenever it comes to the mode of baptism, there are some who hold exclusively to sprinkling, some hold exclusively to pouring, some hold exclusively to immersion. But folks, if we're honest, all of the views can't be right. Some are right, and some are wrong. But they're not heaven or hell issues. And therefore, we need to be humble with regards to what we believe in those issues. Take the second coming of Jesus Christ. Premillennialism teaches that Jesus Christ will return and then will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Postmillennialism teaches that there will be a golden age of revival whenever Christ will reign in a spiritual sense on the earth before he comes physically to the air. Amillennialism really denies a literal millennium at all. And even within those different schools of thought, there are differences of opinion. But beloved, this morning, all of the views cannot be right. Some are right, and some of necessity must be wrong. But we are all agreed that Christ is coming back again, and therefore, whatever view we take, we must be very humble about it. Take, for example, church government. Some believe in a Presbyterian form of government. Some believe in an Episcopal form of government. Some believe in a congregational form of government. Can't all be right. Some views are right, and others of necessity must be wrong. But we must be very humble about these things. And yes, have our convictions, but realize that other people have other convictions on secondary issues. And therefore, we cannot insist that people see things our way if it's not black and white, clear-cut, heaven or hell issue in Scripture. There is little so repulsive as a proud, arrogant, egotistical Christian that cannot be taught and cannot admit that they just might have got it wrong. That's why Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I can understand all mysteries, and if I give all of my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, and I have not charity, he says, I just become as a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. I just make a din, I just make a racket, and I turn people off. There must be humility in doctrine. There must be unity in desire. There must be maturity in development. There must be teachability in discipleship. Because at the end of verse 15, Paul says, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Paul's saying here, if you are willing to be taught by the Lord and you're willing to learn, the Lord will teach you. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a student. A student is somebody who is willing to be taught. And Paul is saying here, if you have a difference of opinion from me, and you are wrong, or I am wrong, and yet we are willing to be taught by the Lord, and we submit to the Lord can reveal that to you. If there's a willingness to be taught. Jesus Christ our Lord said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. And there's a world of difference between being a Spirit-taught Christian and having some other individual teach something to you. This is one of the problems in the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 29:13, it says, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. I ask you this morning, why do you believe what you believe? Is it because the Lord has led you to believe that? Because you've searched the Scriptures and you find some doctrine or some truth to be in the Bible? Or is it because somebody else has taught you, and so you don't have to think for yourself, you just accept that? We have many standards, I suppose, as free Presbyterians. Separation. Why do you believe it? Why do you hold to it? Well, because I'm a free Presbyterian. Or that's what my parents taught me. Or that's what the pastor believes. Why do you, a woman, wear a head covering the church? Because that's what our church believes. Or is it because that's what the Bible teaches and you're convinced in your heart that it's biblical? Abstinence from alcohol. Why do you believe that? Well, that's just what our church believes and I just go along with it. Or is it something that God has really led you to believe in Scripture? You see, you need to know what you believe and I need to know what I believe and why. We need to be Spirit-led, Spirit-taught. And whenever it comes to other believers, if we feel that maybe they are wrong in a certain issue, yes, we can talk about those issues and graciously debate those issues, but I can't enforce my thinking upon you if I can't show you it clearly from Scripture. And if you happen to believe that somebody else is wrong and you can't graciously bring them round to your way of thinking, you need to trust the Lord to be their teacher and their guide. And you also need to be open for the Lord to show you that maybe you have got it wrong as well. This is what Paul is teaching clearly in these verses. So there's maturity and development. There's unity in desire, seeking first Christ. There needs to be humility in doctrine. There needs to be teachability in discipleship. And then to summarize the whole thing, there needs to be charity in disagreement. And that's what Paul is teaching us in verse number 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Paul says here, some things are absolutely vital and central to salvation. And if people disagree in those things, we cannot have any fellowship with them. There needs to be clear separation whenever people deny the fundamentals of the faith. And where those things are denied, there can be no fellowship with them. But in secondary issues, there might be difference of thought and there might be clear disagreement. But we need to show charity towards those who disagree with us. Matthew Henry put it this way, Christians who differ in smaller matters should yet bear with one another because they are all agreed on the main matter. That summarizes it well. Christians might differ in smaller matters, but yet we should agree to differ on the minors because we are agreed on the major thing, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to live for Him. It can be so easy to point the finger at others, but how do you know you're right? How do you know you're right? How do I know I'm right? I was speaking to a family member a while ago and they were talking about evolution. And I love asking this question, how do you know it's true? And they'll often say, well, sure, it's on the television, that doesn't matter. How do you know it's true? Sure, a lot of scientists believe it. Well, that might be the case, but how do you know it's true? And ultimately, if they're honest, they'll have to say, I don't know. But I believe it to be so. Now, whenever it comes to secondary issues, and we point the finger at others and we say, they're wrong and I'm right, how do you know you're right? Can you give book, chapter, and verse? Well, if you can't do that, then it's your opinion. And I have no right to impose my opinion upon somebody else's conscience. We can't divide over political ideologies. We can't divide over secondary issues. Albert Barnes, in his great commentary on the New Testament, explained this verse in this way. The meaning is this: that though there might be different degrees of attainment among Christians and different views on many subjects, yet there were points in which all could agree. There were attainments which they had all made, and in reference to them, the things that they agreed in, they should walk in harmony and in love. You see, Christians this morning, if our sole and only desire was to pursue Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, and to endeavor to make Jesus Christ known to others and to win souls, we would not fall out over secondary issues. Nobody can claim to know it all. Nobody can claim to have it all sorted. The person who has been taught of God comes to the conclusion, like the Apostle Paul, "Now I see through a glass darkly." The person who has been taught of God comes to the place where they say, "There are so many things I do not know, but this one thing I know whom I have believed, and I want to know Him even more." We need to help and encourage one another rather than standing in judgment of another, fault-finding. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on liberty of conscience, and I conclude with these words. Chapter 20 and section 2, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments outside of her conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also." We might have our pet subjects. We might have our convictions. We might have our own thoughts and ideas. But if it's outside of Scripture, we can't oppose them upon others, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so if we take what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that yes, there needs to be maturity in our development, unity in our desires, humility with our doctrines, teachability in our discipleship, charity in our disagreements, if this simple rule and these simple principles were observed, it would save the church from a lot of strife, a lot of contention, and a lot of division. Our chief major desire should be to know Christ and to make Him known. That's the major thing. Things outside of that are minor. And we must major on the major and minor on the minors. Thank you so much for listening. And we will stand together as we sing a couple of verses only of a closing hymn. 294, 294, verse 1 and verse 4. "O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul." Verse number 1.
Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou will be our guide and our teacher. Teach us, O God, what it really means to follow Christ and to pursue Him. Teach us, O God, what it really means to have Him as the one desire and object of our souls. Help us, Lord, to focus on those things that are so fundamental and so important. Help us to major on those things that are major, to seek first the kingdom of God, to put first things first. Help us, O God, to be humble. Deliver us, O God, from foolish pride. Deliver us, O God, from a judgmental, callous attitude towards those that maybe we disagree with. Help us, O God, to be like the Apostle Paul, who led by example in showing his love and devotion for the Savior who died for him. Help us, O God, to determine in our lives not to know anything amongst one another save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hear and answer prayer and take us now to our homes in safety. We humbly ask all of these things for Thy glory, giving thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.